If you haven't already got one, you might want to get a Bible. Pass one around. We're going to be flicking between Psalm 57 and the book of 1 Samuel. So you might want to have your thumb in those two places as we look at our passage tonight. Thanks. So 1 Samuel in one thumb, Psalm 57 in the other. There will be some text on here, but you might find it useful to refer to the text later on when the slides progress. I suspect it will have escaped very few of us today that today is a gift day for the church building. And I guess for many the motivation is to provide a facility that can be used to serve God and a place where people can meet together to learn more about God and to worship God. But I want you to draw your attention to another building project, and it's not Nehemiah, in case you're guessing. It's actually in the time of King Solomon. And Solomon was charged with building God's temple, and it was an impressive project. The temple was a splendid building and was supposed to be a place where people could come and worship God, a place where God was present, and a place that illustrated how awesome and how holy God was. Yet I want you to consider this observation made by John Piper. Do you find it as significant as I do that King David, the greatest worship leader of the Old Testament, wrote all his psalms, sang all his songs, chose all his choir masters, led all his processions, and gave us the great biblical model of God-centered worship before Israel had any building they could enter for worship? It was his son, Solomon, who built the temple, not David. The great period of Israel's creative, powerful, God-centered worship was during the reign of her poet, King David, before there was any temple where the people could gather. What's the significance, he goes on to say, what's the significance of this clear, historical, biblical fact? The significance seems to be at least this. The Temple of Solomon was built was not essential for Israel's worship. God willed that there would be a temple, and it was God himself that put it in the hearts of the people to build it. But when God ordered history in such a way that David, the great worship leader of Israel, flourished in the generation before the building of the temple, God showed us clearly that the temple was not essential for true, deep, powerful worship. So let's consider what we can learn from David's psalm. Now, a bit of background. David was a man after God's own heart. David was jealous about God's name, about God's honor, about God's glory. We all know the story about David and Goliath. But why did David fight Goliath? Listen to what David says about Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God? David's passion was for the glory of God. David did not worship God from a building, but from his heart. Tonight, we're going to be looking at Psalm 57, a psalm that David wrote, a psalm that shows us something about true worship. But before we get there, I want to set the scene. I want to look at the context with which David wrote this psalm, because it wasn't good and it wasn't easy. Many of you will know some of the stories about David's life, but I just want to remind you of the sequence of events leading up to the time David wrote this psalm. God's people didn't have a king. They were under the judges, Samuel. And at the time of Samuel, Samuel was getting old. God's people said they wanted a king, an earthly king. And so God warned them that this wasn't a great idea, but eventually Samuel anointed Saul as king. As time goes on, Saul does not obey God's word, and so God tells Saul through Samuel that God has rejected Saul as king. Samuel then anoints a young boy, David, to be the future king. And from that day on, God's spirit comes on David in power. Now, Saul is still king and remains king right to the end right to the passage that we're going to be looking at. Now, the spirit of God had departed King Saul, and God had sent an evil spirit to torment King Saul. And now, so it happens, one of the palace officials recruits young David to work in the king's palace court to play the harp to Saul when he is most troubled by the evil spirit. And then we go on to see that David then gets involved with this fight and defeats Goliath. And David now comes very much to Saul's attention. David then progresses within Saul's kingdom, is well liked, and becomes a high-ranking official within Saul's army. Saul's son, Jonathan, loved David. They were best of friends. Saul's army officers liked David. The people liked David. And word of his success and popularity spread throughout the kingdom. But then things start to go wrong. Saul becomes jealous of David as he saw David's popularity grow over his own. And after David and Saul came back from battle, the people would sing, "Saul has slain thousands, David tens of thousands." Well, to cut a long story short, Paul tries to kill David on several occasions, and David is forced to flee for his life. At no point does David try to fight Saul. Despite Saul's aggression, David remains loyal to his king and to his God. And now we get to the scene relevant to our passage tonight. Saul and his army pursuing David and his small band of followers into the desert. And we pick up the story in 1 Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 to 11. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "David is in the desert in En-Gedi." So Saul took 3,000 men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goat. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in that cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said, 'To you I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid it that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave and called to Saul, "My Lord, my King!" When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. And he said, "Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lift my hand against my master, because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize that I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." I want you to imagine how David was feeling when he was in the cave, hiding for his life. He was in great danger and totally outnumbered by Saul's army. What would you be thinking in this situation? "I know. Why does Saul hate me? Why do the peoples lie? People lie to Saul about me and say I'm bent on harming him. Why am I spending my life running from my own people? Why is my loyalty to Saul and to God rewarded this way? I want you to stop there. I want you to hold that thought, because it's in this context that David writes his psalm. So let's turn together to read Psalm 57. And as you turn to that place, I'm just going to say a quick prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and how much we can learn from it. I just pray that during this time now, that you would really open our hearts to see what you have got to teach us. Lord, give us hearts willing to listen to you. Help us to concentrate on what you have to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm sorry, it's another bit of reading. I will get there in the end. Psalm 57. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends his love and his faithfulness. I am in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love, reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. In Psalm 57, we're going to learn four lessons about true worship of the living God. We're going to see true worship springs from when we hazard things for God's name. For when we humble ourselves under God's name. For when we hope in God's certain triumph. And when we hail God among the peoples. To grasp what is really going on here, we need to realize that the only reason Saul is trying to kill David is because God has anointed him to be king in Saul's place, and because God is blessing David above Saul. Saul's son Jonathan freely admits it. In 1 Samuel 23:17, you can see it. He says, Jonathan says to David, "You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you, even my father Saul knows it." David's perilous situation was brought on by David's commitment to God's call. In other words, the hazards of David's life were brought on by the call of God on his life. If David had wanted to mere safety and security and comfort, he could have said to Samuel and to God, "You can keep your call to kingship. I don't need all this trouble and danger in my life." But he didn't say that. Instead, he submitted to God's call. And he hazarded many things for the name of God. David once said to his friend Jonathan about those years, "As the Lord lives, there is but a step between me and death." And out of that commitment, put himself in hazardous situations, for the name of God, his God, in obedience to God's call, came psalm after psalm of profound worship, including this one. Listen to what he says in verse 4. He is not just verse 4, he says this, I lie in the midst of lions that greedily devour sons of men. Their teeth are spears and are spears and arrows, their tongues sharp as swords. He's not just in physical danger, but also in danger of being misrepresented. Do you know how that feels? The tongue is really powerful. Young people, guard your tongue. We all need to guard our tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words really hurt. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words really hurt. In the New Testament, you can read about James, and James describes the tongue as like a little rudder that changes the direction of a whole ship. Don't be surprised when people oppose you by misrepresenting you with their tongue. Verse 6 says, they set a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. David did not have to endure this. He could have forsaken his calling, but he didn't. And as a result, with a deep, living, authentic, God-centered psalms of worship. Are we prepared to go out on a limb for God's glory? Do we choose the comfort, the armchair, and the TV over exposing ourselves to the hazards of proactive service God's call? Here's my point. If we constantly choose the path of safety and comfort and security, instead of venturing hazardous things for God in obedience to his call to love and witness, then our worship will grow thin, contrived, worldly, and unreal. But if we do what David did and follow the call of God, hazards and all, then we will become to this place week in, week out with a sense of deepening reality and power. I forgot to press the button. True humbling ourselves under God's name. True worship comes when we humble ourselves under the hand of God. It's not an easy thing to do, and was not easy for David to learn, nor is it for you and for me. Years after this psalm, David would still need breaking. He cries out after the Bathsheba affair, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Look at the language of humility in Psalm 57. In verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, have mercy on me, for in your soul, in you, my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wing until disaster has passed. This Friday, a 15-year-old boy called Zach was stabbed to death in what police describe as a planned attack at Park Campus School, North Walwood, in South London. Youth gangs are frequently involved these days in killings. I think we're up to about 13 this year, aren't we? About 15 last year. And when you ask them why, you get answers like this. Well, he put me down. He made fun of me. I would have looked like a chicken. In other words, the impulse of the human heart not to be humbled is so strong sometimes that it would kill rather than be humbled. That puts David's words right into the perspective. David is a great warrior. Saul has killed thousands and David tens of thousands. He is the anointed of the Lord. He is a strong, masculine, handsome, courageous man. But there is David, by the grace of God, and only by the grace of God. An impulse to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. Three indicators of David's lowliness. Three things. In verse 1, he shows David's lowliness before God. He cries for mercy. And that means he sees himself as unworthy. He needs mercy and grace. He cries out for a refuge, and that means he feels vulnerable before the enemies, not self-sufficient. He calls his refuge the shadow of God's wing, and that means he feels weak, like a little chicken. I notice the difference between the arrogant kid, teenager, whatever, gang member, and David, the mighty warrior, anointed of God, says, "In the shadow of thy wings, I will take refuge." The point is, humility is a doorway to worship. It's a doorway into this psalm. You can't really magnify the greatness of God and the greatness of yourself. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Thirdly, the hope in God's triumph. True worship comes from the certain hope in the triumph of God. David was in terrible danger. Verse 2 shows David's deep assurance that his hope in God will not be frustrated. "I cry out to God Most High, who fulfills his purpose for me." That is, David is coming to a God who works for him, who has a purpose for him, and who finishes what he started. God is for him and not against him. Here's the bottom line for David, and true worship is not really possible without it. "The God of whom I hazard my life, the God of whom I humble myself, this God is for me, and he will complete his purpose without fail, because he is God and sovereign all over all David's enemies." God's good purpose for David and for us is spelt out in verse 3. "He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sent his love and his faithfulness." In other words, the impulse that brings David to worship here is the confident hope that God will fulfill his purpose for him, and that his purpose is good and not evil. God is working to save those who hope in him and not destroy them, and no enemy can stand before him. If we want our worship in this place to be real and to have the blessing of God upon it, then we must hazard things for the name of God, humble ourselves under the hand of God, and hope in the sovereign triumph of God, that he is for us and nothing in heaven on earth or under earth can succeed against us. And our fourthly, to hail God among the people. You can split this psalm into two sections. In verses 1 to 5, David prays to God for help. In verses 6 to 11, David thanks God for saving him. At the end of both sections, David says this: "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth." A few points. Even when things are tough, when things are dangerous, when it seems so unfair, David's response was to glorify God, to remind himself that his sovereign God has a plan for him, a purpose for him, which will not be thwarted. To remind himself that he has a God that saves. What a fantastic witness that is for all to see. Does it not bring glory to God when in the face of injustice, God's people are seen praising him? Listen to David's words. "My heart is steadfast. O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music in all circumstances." If God is worth the hazarding of our comfort, if we are eager to humble ourselves under his mighty hand, if we bank all our hope on his goodness to us and his sovereign triumph in all the world, then will we not want to hail him among the people? something is wrong, really wrong, with a private God. But if our God is great, don't we want to go public with our worship? Do you remember 3 weeks ago, Lee Campbell was sharing with us about being a spirit-filled witness? He said there are two elements to being a spirit-filled witness. Being obedient to God, and to know and to share God's word. That's actually three, isn't it? I was miscounted there. To know and to share God's word. To go public. Part of David's worship to God was to declare God to all people. Not just to his like-minded friends or fellow believers. This is what he says in verses 8 and 9. Awake, my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. Now, it's unlikely that David had a harp with him in that cave. He was on the run, and I suspect he was travelling light. David's worship had been sleeping, and he uses the word awake. David was not in a position to declare God among the nations. He was in a cave in the middle of a desert. He didn't have much of an audience. David is pointing to the future. And his sentiment was he was going to start early. I will awaken the dawn. And sure enough, the time came when David was king, and he really did truly declare God's glory to all the nations. If we want to truly glorify God, if we want to really worship God like David, if we want to be spirit-filled Christians, then we need to hail God among the peoples. Maybe you've been sleeping. I don't know, treading water. Keeping inside your comfort zone. True worship. Worship springs from when we hazard things for God's name. When we humble ourselves in obedience under God's name. When we hope in God's certain triumph. And when we hail God among peoples. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the example we have in David's Psalms. And our prayer is that you would wake us from our sleep. That we would, in humble obedience, trust in the certain hope of your salvation. Lord, we pray that you give us the courage to hail you to our neighbours, even when it can cost us hazards. Help us to hail you to our neighbours, our colleagues, our friends, that your name would be truly glorified. Amen.